You guys can have a seat.
As we get ready to look at God's Word, I want to take the opportunity to congratulate my parents. Lou and Peggy Schneider are celebrating their 60th anniversary this week. Love you guys. Thank you for giving us a model of a marriage that sticks it out in the culture that says you don't have to. And I personally am glad you guys got married, so thank you very much. It's fitting today. We're going to look at a passage in Ezra, two chapters, Ezra 9 and 10, that deal with bad marriages. And so we're going to look at that as we look at Ezra 9 and 10. I want to tell you a story about Calvin Coolidge, 30th president of the United States. He was a Republican, and he was so brief in his words that he was known as Silent Cal. Silent Cal. And for example, one night at a dinner party, there was a woman that was sitting next to him, and she said, "I have made a bet that I can get more than two words out of you." He turned and looked at her without smiling and said, "You lose." One day he came home from church. His wife had been unable to go, and so she said to him, "What did the minister speak on today? What was his subject?" And Coolidge said, "Sin." And she said, "Well, what did he say about sin?" He thought for a moment, then he said, "He was against it." Well, his pastor was against it, I'm against it, but even more importantly, God is against it. And as we start this message, as we close out this sermon series, I want you to think about the nature of sin with me, if you would. Sin is contrary to God. It is always against God. And we could say it two different ways. We could say that sin is anything that falls short of God's standards. Anything you and I say, think, or do, it falls short of God's standards. It's called disobedience. We could also say it's anything that falls short of God's character, that is a defection from His glorious attributes, if you will. That's what sin is. Anything that falls short of God's standards and God's character in our lives. And so you can see how that's quite a bit, right? Well, let's take a little bit deeper look at sin. And the first thing I want to remind you of is that sin is detestable. Sin is detestable because it is always against God. It's always opposed to God. His holiness, His righteousness, His loving character. Sin is opposed to God. All sin, no matter what you say, think, or do, that doesn't match up to His standards or His character, it is detestable. Because it is sin. Habakkuk, the prophet, tells us that your eyes are too pure to look on evil, and you cannot show any favor to wickedness. God takes sin seriously because it's detestable. Sin is also damaging. Sin destroys. Sin is an invitation to bondage, to doing things that are opposed to God and not enjoying and appreciating the life that Jesus offers through Him. It is damaging in that it destroys relationships. It is damaging in that it ruins our fellowship with the Father. It is so damaging that only the death of Jesus Christ could take away the sin of the world. It was John the Baptist who said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." It is damaging enough to have penalties. And so we know that for the unbeliever, there is who dies without a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, there is an eternal torment in a place called hell, eternal separation from God. We know that for the sinning believer, for the person who has placed their faith in Jesus Christ, believing that He died on the cross for their sins in their place, was buried and rose again, we know that for the sinning believer, there's a loss of fellowship with God temporarily. There's a loss of joy, a lack of confidence in prayer. And for the persistent sinning believer, we read that there is discipline, the discipline of God. There's even discipline within the church body. And some of that discipline of God, we are given extreme examples that have to do with health and even death at the far extreme. Today's passage, today's message, we're going to be talking to believers, those that have received Jesus Christ by faith. Your sins have been forgiven, and you've received the free gift of eternal life. And we're going to turn to Ezra chapter 9 and 10 as we close out this sermon series where we've seen God faithful to renew his people. And what we see this week is that Ezra is bringing spiritual reform. He is going to help us move toward holiness. That's his role as a priest in Israel, as one of the leaders. We saw last week that he brought the second return of about 5,000 people from Babylon to Jerusalem in chapter 8. And now chapters 9 and 10, we get a look at him as he addresses their spiritual welfare. He calls out sin, and he challenges them back to pure worship with God. The key sin here is unfaithfulness. Unfaithfulness. Now, we're going to see it under different terms. We're going to see it under intermarrying with those who are not God-fearers, who don't love Yahweh, who don't worship at the temple. But the bottom line is unfaithfulness. Finding things that compete with our faith in Jesus Christ today, with their faith in the Lord and the temple worship. Being unfaithful, disloyal, having an allegiance or an affection for something else, anything else other than Jesus Christ. And so my prayer is that as you and I work through this together today, that you will open your heart to the Holy Spirit and let the Spirit work. This is about the time in the message where if I'm sitting there, I'm beginning to think, you know, so-and-so really needs to hear this. And this would be a good time for us to move on from implications to application, just say, hey, Lord, what do you want me to hear today? Would you join me in that prayer right now? Father God, we thank you for the grace that you offer. And Jesus, you tell us your grace is sufficient, not only to save us, but to sustain us, to heal us, to guide us. And we pray for the work of the Spirit in our lives today, that you would give us grace to hear from you, and that we would be willing to move towards you. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Actually going to have during the response song a time of confession and repentance. If you wish, you can come up and nail a card to the cross or come up here and kneel and pray, whatever you like. But we'll get toward that in the conclusion. Let's start with Ezra chapter 9. In chapter 9, we see confession, and in chapter 10, we see repentance. And I want to try to show how these two are linked together. And before we do that, I want to go back to the point that I skipped on deadening. Sin is deadening. We looked at sin being detestable and sin being damaging, but sin is also deadening. And this is a serious point for believers in this world, because all sin was died for by Jesus Christ. And all sin must be forgiven. And all sin is against God. And yet, as believers that get into a long relationship with the Lord and become more and more immersed in our culture, we tend to be a people who get less and less serious about sin. And perhaps this is a better time to bring it up after we've already committed ourselves to the Lord. But we can be a people who can compromise easily. Paul tells us directly, don't be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And so we are people who easily begin to take on things. And to show that, I want to go to a comic from Doonesbury, from Gary Trudeau, just back in April. And this is how the world views us evangelical Christians. You'll notice that he even uses that term. I'll read it for you since it's kind of small. First panel says, one final announcement from the Board of Elders. This is the pastor speaking. Second panel, there has been some confusion among evangelicals as to what currently constitutes sin in the eyes of the church. So to clarify, we now condone the following conduct: lewdness, vulgarity, profanity, adultery, and sexual assault. First panel, bottom line. Exemptions to Christian values also include greed, bullying, conspiring, boasting, lying, cheating, sloth, envy, wrath, gluttony, and pride. Others to be announced. Lastly, we're willing to overlook biblical illiteracy, church non-attendance, and no credible sign of faith. Final panel, he's greeting people at the door. One of the congregants says, loving the lower bar, Pastor. Me too, I feel like a saint now. And with a resigned look, he says, enjoy. That's how the world takes a look at us. That's a description by Gary Trudeau, and he's not mincing his words there. He doesn't say Americans, he doesn't say churchgoers, he doesn't say Christians, he says evangelicals. And those are people who would hold to a personal faith in Christ. So that's challenging for us. And so we are a people who need to take sin seriously, and we need to take confession and repentance seriously. In chapter 9, we see that confession leads to cleansing by God. Come clean with God, and He will cleanse you. He knows what's going on, but you've got to confess it. Now, guilt is a horrible partner, travel partner on this journey of faith. But guilt is something we often live with. Guilt is sometimes we get confused about, and we begin to think, well, it's just because of this excessive repressive society that I'm in at church, and that's why I feel guilty all the time. Or it's just because some people have made me feel bad in the past, and I've carried that with me. And the worst case scenario is that we try to erase guilt with drugs, sex, and rock and roll, whatever we can do to divert our attention and those feelings of guilt from us, and so we move on in that direction. But the truth is that guilt is a gift of God. It's a result of moral failure, and guilt can only be dealt with by God, but thankfully, guilt has been dealt with. On the cross of Jesus Christ, of which we just sang, He atoned for our sin. And God's remedy for guilt is forgiveness when we go to Him. And so as we talk to believers, we're talking about that sin that we practice, whether it's a one-time event or a recurring sin in our lives. We're talking about asking for forgiveness and a restored family fellowship with the Lord. Sin is typical for believers. It is not eliminated when we receive Christ, when we are saved by Christ. But the power of sin is broken in our lives. So since it's typical and since it's recurring, we are to confess it. We are to confess it before God. And I want you to look at the example of the Israelites here in chapter 9, verses 1 to 5. We see the humiliation of Ezra. He starts off verse 5 with that, because of my humiliation. So verses 1 through 4, that's what we get here. They are doing what caused them to be exiled in the first place. The sins that they are committing and the idolatry that they are pursuing is why they just spent 70 years in Babylon. And this is destroying Ezra. So he's alerted to the sin. They've been there about 4 months now, which would be just about enough time to go out and take all those royal edicts from the king that we saw in chapter 8 to all the governors of the region to gather supplies and resources for Jerusalem. And now Ezra, we take it, is back in Jerusalem. And here's what happens. He's alerted to the issue of sin. Verse 1. Now when these things had been completed, the princes approached me, just the rulers, saying, the people of Israel and the priests and the Levites have not separated themselves from the peoples of the lands according to their abominations. Now that's kind of a trigger word for a Jew. That's a word that takes them back to the law of Moses. It's a word that talks about the peoples of the lands around them and their idolatrous worship. They do not worship Yahweh. And so when he speaks of the abominations, every Jew there that's been trained at all begins to think already of the law. And because Ezra has taught the word, because they have studied the word, because they understand God's character, they take sin seriously. And so they mention to Ezra, here's what's going on. This has been forbidden in the law of Moses. Both Deuteronomy and Exodus address and forbid, with consequences of the wrath of God, intermarrying with the nations around. Now, not all intermarriage was forbidden. we know examples throughout Scripture where Gentiles are even in the line of Christ. What was forbidden was those that were not Jewish proselytes, those that did not engage in true worship of the living God. And that was forbidden with clear consequences. They were not to compromise their faith or their practice by marrying a different individual. Ezra goes on, and we see what the issue is in verse 2. For they have taken some of their daughters as wives for themselves and for their sons, so that the holy race has intermingled with the peoples of the lands. Indeed, the hands of the princes and the rulers have been foremost in this unfaithfulness. So moving backwards, again, the issue, the sin, is unfaithfulness. The leaders have led the way in this unfaithfulness, these princes and these rulers. They have intermingled, which means that they are now pursuing the worship of the idolatrous nations around them. Solomon had been warned about that. He had been commanded not to have so many wives and so many concubines, and especially from foreign nations, and yet he did. And that led to his downfall and ultimately the downfall of Israel. They had examples, not just the commands of God. Their issue is unfaithfulness, and it's not an ethnic issue. He says holy race here. It's not a matter of ethnicity, because all of the peoples of those lands were pretty much Semitic. It was a matter of being God's chosen people. They had a different relationship with God, and so they were to relate to him differently. They were called to be different. They were called not to be like the people of the lands around them. We understand that as believers today. We are not to conform to the world. We are not to be drawn away from a simple and pure devotion to Jesus Christ. That's where it intersects with our lives. We know unfaithfulness. We know that we can show disloyalty to Jesus Christ. And sometimes that disloyalty just shows up in how we spend our time and our energy and what we put our affections and our love on. They were showing unfaithfulness, breaking God's clear law. The problem was diminishing the distinctiveness of the Jewish nation, which was just in its infant stages coming back to the land. They were, as a nation, going to be preserved, to bring in the line of the Messiah, and they were to be a blessing to the worlds around them. They could not do that if they were no longer worshiping or compromising and worshiping both their God and other gods. That's called syncretism, and that is not true worship. Unfaithfulness is any commitment that competes with our commitment to Christ. And they were taking on a heavy commitment by marrying those from the lands around them that drew them away from worship of the living God. So Ezra mourns. This is what we see in verse 3. When I heard about this matter, I tore my garment and my robe and pulled some of the hair from my head and my beard, and I sat down appalled. So this is extreme grief. To tear your garment, that was pretty normal. I don't think that took much for an Israelite man to get upset and tear his garment, you know, and show a little bit of grief. But now he's pulling out the hair from his head and his beard, and that's extreme grief. It's a symbol of humiliation. It's even a symbol of death. It is so serious. And he is appalled. Now, why is he appalled? Why is he so shocked at this? Well, he's shocked because, guys, we just spent 70 years in captivity for this. And in fact, their group was even longer. You know, there was a 57-year gap between that first return and the second return. And now, after a few months in the land, they've already begun to remarry. That's incredible, isn't it? So he's appalled. The people are appalled with him. The godly community joins Ezra. They understand that sin is damaging and detestable. And so we read in verse 4, then everyone who trembled at the words of God, meaning they fear God and keep his commandments, the words of the God of Israel on account of the unfaithfulness of the exiles gathered to me, and I sat appalled until the evening offering. Ezra is mourning. Sin is detestable. It is damaging. It's damaging the nation after just a few months back in the land, and is beginning to work into the hearts of the people, and it's only going to spread. So verse 5, we see that Ezra demonstrates humility he prays and he fasts. And then in verse 6, we begin to get the confession of sin. And he says, "Oh my God, I am ashamed and embarrassed to lift up my face to you, my God, for our iniquities have risen above our heads and our guilt has grown even to the heavens." He's saying we are flooded with sin. And this isn't just a flash flood that comes up and then goes right back down as soon as the rain quits. This is Hurricane Harvey. This is ongoing for days and weeks and months, and their sin and their iniquities and their guilt is just piling up, rising above their heads to the heavens. Very descriptive language of the guilt that he is identifying with, the guilt of his people. He takes sin seriously because he understands God's word and he understands God's character. That's what always draws us back, a high view of God and his word, draws us back to understanding the serious nature of sin and gives us a desire to stay away from it. So they confess their sin. He's confessing their sin, their guilt, and their iniquities. And to confess in biblical terms means to agree with, to say the same thing. It means that we see sin the same way that God sees sin. And so we see that sin the way God does, and we agree that is sinful, that is detestable to you. It is not according to your standards, not according to your character. And we agree with that. And we confess it, and we receive forgiveness of sins when we do that. It arises from a deep conviction of the heart about the guilt of sin. And it leads to a sense of brokenness. It's not just a quick forgive me, but it's a realization that I have sinned, that this sin is wrong and is against God, and I will confess it to him. Ezra did that. And then in verse 7, he spoke of the suffering that they had experienced because of their sin. They had loss of property, loss of honor, loss of life. And in verse 8, we recognize Ezra continues his prayer, and here he recognizes God's goodness. And isn't that true? When we are drawn to God in prayer, and especially in great need, we recall his mercies. We recall his compassion, his goodness to us. And so that's what he does here in verse 8. He says this, "But now for a brief moment, grace has been shown from the Lord our God to leave us as an escaped remnant and to give us a peg in his holy place, that our God may enlighten our eyes and grant us a little reviving in our bondage." So they're still no longer under Babylon, but now they're under Persia. They're still in bondage. They're still in captivity, even though the Persian king has sent Ezra back to establish and organize his government and his worship of the living God according to how God has outlined that for them. So they've been shown grace by God. He's left them as a remnant to secure the future of the nation of Israel. He uses the term as a peg, a tent peg, if you will, so that in this very transient, mobile culture, living in tents, they would recognize that as a tent peg secures the tent in the ground, so this remnant, this return of Israel's from Babylon to Jerusalem is securing a hold for the nation and the land once again. God is faithful to renew. He had promised that through the prophets it would happen after the captivity, and he has brought it about both by changing their hearts and changing the heart of the king. He has shown grace to them at this time. He has given them far more than they deserve. He continues his prayer with a recognition not only of graciousness, but steadfast love. Verse 9, "For we are slaves, yet in our bondage our God has not forsaken us, but has extended loving kindness to us," steadfast love, loyal love, "in the sight of the kings of Persia, to give us reviving, to raise up the house of our God, to restore its ruins." And they did. Zerubbabel came back and rebuilt the temple, "and to give us a wall." It's a wall of protection that the king of Persia has given in Judah and Jerusalem. And then verse 10, Ezra continues the prayer and admits once again their disobedience. "Now, our God, what shall we say after this? For we have forsaken your commandments." he's saying we've disobeyed. He doesn't have any excuses here. You know, the way that we respond to our sin either justifies ourselves or it justifies God. If we do not confess our sin, then we attempt to justify ourselves. And so we shift the blame, right? Just like Adam did in the garden, we shift the blame to God. God, you put me in this position. And that's the reason that I have sinned. Or we shift it to others and say, you know, it's not my fault, it's their fault. They pushed my buttons. They abandoned me. They left me. I had no recourse but to sin. If we don't confess sin, that's our response to sin, and we are trying to justify ourselves. But if we do confess our sin, then we are justifying God. And we are saying, God, you are right. You are righteous, and you are holy, and you are loving. Sin is detestable, and sin is against you, and you are right to do whatever you want to do, because I have sinned against you. And so we throw ourselves on the mercy of God. That's what Ezra shows throughout all of chapter 9. Everything here, he never mentions the mercy of God specifically, but everything here points to the mercy of God, the fact that God does not give us what we deserve. Grace, he always gives us more than we deserve. Mercy, he does not give us what we deserve. Ezra's made it clear they deserve all kinds of punishment. There's all kinds of things that God could do to them. All kinds of things God could do to us as he disciplines us in our sin. But he shows mercy and grace and loyal love. So Ezra says, what shall we say after this? We have forsaken your commandments. Ezra throws himself on the mercy of God. He's named God's grace, his steadfast love, and all through the prayer, he's leaning on God's mercy. And then in verse 13, he goes back and he says, you know, we sinned. The generations before us sinned. And yet you've not given us all that we deserve. Verse 14, you would be right to destroy us in your anger because we have sinned against you. Again, he's telling God, you are righteous. And this is what he says in verse 15. O Lord God of Israel, you are righteous, for we have been left an escaped remnant as it is this day. Behold, we are before you in our guilt, for no one can stand before you because of this. He doesn't make a request that's specific, but you can hear throughout the prayer this plea for mercy. You are righteous, we are guilty. We stand before you ready to receive whatever you have for us. They have confessed their sin. They have brought their sin to God, and Ezra is making it clear that they agree with God, that the sin is detestable and it is damaging. And they have sinned as a nation, and so they take ownership of it. And they throw themselves on the mercy of God. You know, confession is not just an Old Testament practice. It's a practice that Jesus calls us to in the New Testament. It's a practice that Paul calls us to in his epistles. And perhaps the most beautiful words on it are in the first epistle of John, 1 John 1:9, where we see this. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Going back to that same attribute of God, God, you are righteous. You do what is right. And yet here, we claim that truth, we claim that attribute of God, that God will keep his promise and forgive us, that he will cleanse us of guilt, that he will remove that guilt, that he will forgive us of our sins. We call on that same attribute of God when we sin, and he restores our family fellowship. Now, forgiveness doesn't always cancel consequences. We still bear up under those. Whatever God has in mind, and with Ezra we say, you know, you are righteous, we are guilty, we stand before you. But we can claim his promise that he will forgive us, that he will cleanse us of impurity and guilt, and restore fellowship and the joy that we have with him. That's for every sinning believer. And so my encouragement to you is to go to God often, to keep short accounts, to talk to God. You review your day at nighttime, go to God and confess your sin. Let him know what you have done. When you recognize it right then, when the Spirit breaks it to mind during the day, confess your sin, agree with God. That was sinful. That was against you. That's not me in Christ. That's not who I want to be. I will agree with God that I have sinned, and I seek your forgiveness. And then you can thank him because God is faithful to forgive. That's where we see confession. Confession leads to cleansing by God. We agree with God that it is a sin, and he cleanses us of all unrighteousness. In chapter 10, we move on to repentance. That's where Ezra leads us next with the nation of Israel. And we see that repentance leads to authentic behavioral change. This is a study in repentance. And I want to try to lead you into a link between confession and repentance, to see repentance as an extension of confession. Too often, we are a people who want to pull out this get-out-of-jail-free card all the time and just flash 1 John 1:9 at God, especially with recurring sins, and it begins to deaden us. We begin to take sin less seriously. And that causes us to not think of repentance, but just to say, well, I can just keep confessing my sin to God and he'll forgive me. And that's true. We will sin. We will continue to practice, continue to sin at times. We are called to confess that sin and we are called to repent of it. We're to agree with him that sin is wrong and seek forgiveness. I would say this, to bring that link together, that repentance is God's gift to us to change direction, to not deal with that recurring sin in our lives. That's what repentance means. It means to change direction. And so here we're talking about, if it's an external sin, we're talking about changing our location, our time, our place, the people we hang out with, whatever it is that triggers that sin or makes it most comfortable and appealing to fall into. Typically, it's isolation and privacy. God is calling us to change that. Change your locations. Change your time. Tell your friends. Tell a trusted friend or two what you're dealing with. Then there are internal sins that have to do with our thought life and our attitude and all of that. And that's certainly where I'm at. I've shared, I shared in the series the idea of gluttony. And so I've shared that with Gwen and trying to get help in my workouts. I've shared that with a couple of close friends to hold me, keep going to work out, to eat less. I got a whole little diagram of what your plate should look like with your food on it, if you're trying to eat healthy and properly, and all that good stuff. I've shared in the past a critical spirit, and man, especially on the highway or in the line at the grocery store. But and so for me, Bible meditation is the key thing there. Passages like Ephesians 4:29, passages which say, "Let no unwholesome word come out of your mouth, but only such as will build up, giving grace to in the need of the moment." And James 4, 7 through 10, that we are to cleanse our hands as sinners and purify our hearts. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Submit to God and he will draw near to you. So these are the things that I meditate on to try and let the Holy Spirit change me from the inside out to deal with that critical spirit. There are things that you can deal with as well through Bible meditation, through accessing people in the body with a trusted friend or two. We can certainly draw on the power. As I said, isn't it incredible? Isn't it just logical to understand how damaging sin is when we look at what God has provided? He's provided the death of Christ, which broke the power of sin in our lives, so that we are no longer in bondage to it. We can live righteously. He has provided the intercession of Christ. Matt brought that out in our series in the spring on Peter, where he makes it clear that he prays that we will not fall into sin. He intercedes for us. He's given us the indwelling Holy Spirit to which we can submit and to which we can let control our lives and guide our decisions. He's given us the Word of God, which we're told specifically trains us in righteousness. It's living and powerful. He's given us incredible resources that we can access as we seek to live a repentant life. And so I would say this about repentance, that it is the logical extension. It's the calling of God. If confession means to agree with God about our sin, then I would say repentance means to agree completely with God. That we realize that sin is detestable and that sin is damaging, and so we're going to move on from it in the power of God. Repentance leads to authentic and behavioral change. Well, look at the repentance of the Israelites in chapter 10. Ezra's broken and contrite spirit brought others to repentance. And so we get this in chapter 10, verse 1. He's praying, and others come to him now. Now, while Ezra was praying and making confession, weeping and prostrating himself before the house of God, a very large assembly, men, women, and children, gathered to him from Israel, for the people wept bitterly. He came to God with a broken and contrite spirit, and it affected all of those around him. That's incredible. They repented as well. And then verse 2, we see one of the leaders, Shechaniah, comes as a leader of Israel. He names the sin again. We've been unfaithful through intermarriage. And then he says, but we have hope. And as you're reading that, you think to yourself, what is the hope here? Is it hope that there won't be any consequences for our sin? Is it hope that we won't go back into exile? Is it hope that God will just kind of overlook this time? No, it's hope that they'll be forgiven, that they'll be restored to the full worship of God that God wants for them. There is hope because God has not forsaken them. God is fully in control and fully involved in their lives. And so he makes a wild suggestion in verse 3. So now let us make a covenant with our God. We've broken his covenant. Let's take an oath now to put away all the wives and their children according to the counsel of my Lord and of those who tremble at the commandment of our Lord. And let it be done according to the law. Let's go back to God's law, to the law of Moses, where he forbid intermarriage because it would bring idolatrous worship. It would bring the clear consequence of the wrath of God. As God's holy people, we want to be saved from another captivity. As God's chosen people, we want to be restored to a full worship of him. And here he is. He's restored us to the land. He's helped us rebuild the temple. He's brought the sacrificial system back. They have every opportunity to worship God. And so they're going to get rid of their wives that they have intermarried with from the lands who are drawing them away from God. And that's a form of radical repentance. They took the oath. Verse 5, Ezra rose and made the leading priests, the Levites, and all Israel take oath that they would do according to this proposal. So they took the oath. They are willing to do something radical to deal with this sin. They are willing to agree with God that this is sin and it is serious and is unfaithful to God. We have shown a new allegiance and we're going to get rid of that allegiance. So as you and I look at this, we're not looking at getting rid of our spouses. We are looking at getting rid of whatever leads us into unfaithfulness, whatever keeps us in unfaithfulness, whatever calls our allegiance away from Jesus Christ. They take this oath. They're going to make a change. I came across a quote by a Puritan preacher that I think captures well not just the idea of confessing sin, but actually repenting of it. He says this, we must not part with sin as with a friend, with a purpose to see it again and to have the same familiarity with it as before, or possibly greater. We must shake our hands of it as Paul did shake the viper off his hand into the fire. That's very stark imagery. It makes you and me think, what extent are we willing to go to say, I'm going to deal with that sin in my life? What changes are we willing to make under the power of the Holy Spirit that will please God, that will align us with his desires, his standards, and his character? Ezra fasted and prayed. He called all of Israel to Jerusalem, gave them 3 days to get there, told them they'd lose all their legal rights if they didn't come. And they came. And Ezra did not mince words with them when they gathered on the square, thousands of them next to the temple. Verse 10, then Ezra the priest stood up and said to them, "You have been unfaithful and have married foreign wives, adding to the guilt of Israel." Now when he says adding to the guilt, he's saying going back to this whole captivity, to all the sin that we've engaged in. And so he tells them in the following verses that he wants them to separate from the wives they've married from other lands that do not worship the living God. He says, put them away. He's using, again, a term from the law of Moses to divorce them. It's a pretty radical repentance here that is given to us by Ezra and the Israelites. And so they are standing in the cold rain. It's the rainy season in December. And they say, you know, we can't do this in a couple of days. How about if we go home and you guys go village to village? And so what they did, and I think this brought about the best justice, they said the elders and the judges of each village would investigate each couple that was so married, and they would see if there were true worshipers or not. And for those that were not, they would separate them. They would divorce them. And that took 3 months, we're told in Ezra chapter 10 here. And in verse 17, we read this. They finished investigating all the men who had married foreign wives by the first day of the first month. Verses 18 to 44 list the offenders. There's 113 of them. A number of priests at the start, a number of Levites, and then about 86 laymen who were engaged in this intermarriage that was drawing them away from the living God. And we learn an important principle, or we're reminded of it here, that sin is never done in isolation. That their sin, these individuals, affected all of their family and affected all of the nation of Israel. And we see that in the body of Christ. When you and I sin, we don't sin in isolation. We're grieving God. We're offending Him. We're also grieving those around us. We may be drawing some in to tolerate it. We may be causing others to have anger about our sin. But you never sin in isolation. It causes ripple effects throughout every community in the church, the local church. And it also ruins our witness, as we saw in the comic with Doonesbury. The people of Israel made extreme choices. They were led by God to grieve sin. They confessed their sin by agreeing with God about the seriousness of against Him. And they agreed so completely that they changed direction so that they would not continue in their sin. So we've got to consider our own unfaithfulness. How do you let things compete with your faith in Jesus Christ, with your walk with Him, with your obedience, with your communion with Him? How do I allow other things to interfere, to draw me away from a full allegiance to Him? Could be neutral things or blatantly evil. We must confess our sins and then take steps not to repeat it. Let me give you a couple of key helps that I've written down. Number one, submit to God. This comes out of James 4. Even to His consequences. Throughout Ezra's prayer and his talking with the Israelites, they don't try to get out of the consequences. We could contrast the prayer of Saul and the prayer of David. The prayer of Saul was, "Forgive me, Lord, but don't ruin my reputation with the people." And David came with a broken and contrite heart and just said, "Forgive me. Restore to me the joy of my salvation, your salvation." Willing to take on any consequences that the Lord had for him. Submit to God. Tell a trusted friend or two. That's what the body of Christ is for. Deal with this sin. Satan loves to isolate us in our sin, and then he can really work over our mind and our heart and lead us away from that devotion to Christ. Lean on Bible meditation. Let God's Word change your thoughts, change you from the inside out, which begins to change your behavior. Submit to the Holy Spirit. Sin is detestable. It is damaging. It is deadening in our culture in which we live, this world, which is opposed to Christ. And sin requires confession and repentance. And before we go, let's take a quick look at divorce. We can't leave the passage without a word on that. Ezra is writing descriptively, not prescriptively. He is describing what went on in Israel in that day. And in that day and age, according to the law of Moses, for the ancient Israelite, God wanted them to deal with their sin this seriously and to divorce those that were causing them to draw away from God toward idolatry. That was a very radical repentance. At the same time, maybe just a few years later, Malachi was prophesying, and we read in his short book that God hates divorce. So how do we reconcile that? Well, we know that God wanted his nation to be pure. We know that he wanted them to live by the law. We know that he wanted them to preserve the line for Messiah. We know that he wanted them to be a blessing to the world, and they would not be that as long as they were worshiping other gods. They would not bring the living God to the world. We know that God has sanctified marriage. He instituted it as one man and one woman for life. We know that Jesus and Paul have revealed a couple of reasons that might allow for biblical divorce, but still to be fought for restoration and reconciliation. I would take all of that as I take 2 Peter 3:9, where Peter reminds us that God is patient, that none might perish, that they might hear the gospel and come to Christ, and yet we know that people perish. God hates divorce. He has made allowance for it at times, but he is not into selfishness. He is not into people that are unhappy. He wants us to restore and reconcile, to follow God, to live with him. What about marrying an unbeliever? Well, we're told in the New Testament not to be unequally yoked, not to marry an unbeliever. But we're also told very clearly not to divorce an unbeliever. This is not a passage that contains the application that if you are married to an unbeliever, to go out and divorce them. Paul makes it very clear to the church at Corinth that they are not to divorce an unbelieving spouse. The Bible is clear on the sanctity of marriage and the hard work it takes to make it happen. And God empowers us to do that through his word, through the Spirit, through the intercession of Christ, through the body of Christ. We need to confess and repent of unfaithfulness. And so I want to give you an opportunity, as God has worked on you today, to respond. We're gonna sing a song that kind of helps us voice some of our thoughts of confession, the need of confession, the need of repentance. Chris is going to lead us in that with the band. And then if you would like to and you want to come forward, we have cards up here, 3x5 cards and pens, and you can just write a sin. If you need to confess that and agree with God, you can write that anonymously and nail it to the cross and be reminded that God has atoned for that he offers forgiveness of sin because he is faithful to all his promises. You might even take a card and just write out a step or two of repentance and allow God to help you secure that change that you want to make. If you would like scripture help on repenting, and just like I said, I meditate on scripture, feel free to fill out a card and put your email address on it and just drop it in this basket, and I'll be happy to interact with you by email and send you scripture, or you can certainly do that with a staff member, an elder, or any of the ministry leaders that you respect here. But I want us to take that opportunity as we close out this sermon series. God is faithful to renew. His longing is for you and me. And just as Ezra made clear throughout there, his grace is continuous. Even though we are unfaithful, he is faithful. His loving kindness, his love is unconditional and infinite. It never ends. And his mercy, he does not give us what we deserve. Instead, he offers grace. And so let's take advantage of that today. I implore that you confess any sin that you're dealing with and you think of steps to repentance, that you agree with God. Let's pray. Father God, I pray that you would move in our hearts and give us grace to confess and repent, whether we do that where we are standing as we sing or come to the cross symbolically out of gratitude for what you've done and making a statement of what you're calling us to do. Lord, we pray for grace, not just in this service, but throughout the week, that this would be first and foremost on our mind, that we would take sin seriously because of our high view of you, and that you would call us continually to confession and repentance. And we cannot thank you enough for the forgiveness that you offer. We pray this in the powerful and mighty name of Christ. Amen. Thank you.